We're in John chapter 12, 44 to 50. We turn, as we continue in our study of John, to John chapter 12. We are going to be ending the chapter today. When Winston Churchill was dying, it is purported that his final words were to say, "I'm bored with it all." Not as profound as the supposed words of Mozart, who said, "I feel something that is not of this earth," or as whimsical as comedian Groucho Marx, who said, "This is no way to live," or as chilling as the words of Erskine Childers, who attempted to encourage his firing squad by saying, "Take a step forward, lads, it'll be easier that way." Or as ironic as the words of the Union Army General John Sedgwick, who said these words to his men who were ducking for cover when they were being shot at by a Confederate sniper. He said this: "They couldn't hit an elephant at that distance." If you knew you were in the last moments of life, what would be your final words? What message would you have for the public? What would you say to those who are gathered around your bed? We might want to say something inspirational, maybe something comforting. Certainly, we might want to express words of reconciliation and love towards those who are closest to us. We probably would like to have our words be memorable. And if we had the time and we had the mind to craft the final words, we might want those words to be some of the most important words we ever said in our life. In John's Gospel, John chapter 12, 44 to 50, these are the last words that Jesus will say to the public outside a word or two when he is crucified and tried that come from John's account. From this time forward, John will record many words that Jesus spoke. We have all of 13 through 17 is all in the upper room, all in that time before he is arrested. And he'll address all of his words, or the majority of them, to his disciples. It is then significant that we note what Jesus says to the general public as his final words. His last words express the heart of God to a world that has predominantly failed to see who he is and has decided that they are going to reject him. But regardless of this, Jesus conveys these famous last words as the call that epitomizes his ministry, which might be summed up as repent and believe. Jesus' last words to the public can be divided into three parts. He begins by addressing what they required. He then warns them of rejecting what he says. And finally, he offers assurance to their reservations. So to begin, let's look at Jesus as he speaks to our requirement in verse 44 through 46. The final public discourse of Christ's ministry was not spoken with any hesitancy. It wasn't spoken with any timidity. John records that Jesus cried out. It's the idea of he proclaimed it with a loud voice in his final words, hoping that all would hear what he had to say. And those words were ones that addressed the greatest need that any person can have. Jesus did not waste his words on things that might be temporary, that might bring just momentary relief to people's lives. He spoke directly to what was the most important thing that they needed, even if they did not recognize it. He begins with the importance of believing in him, and he connects that belief to a relationship with God the Father. The need to avoid judgment and eternal death is essential, and it only occurs as one is in a relationship with God. But such a relationship is impossible without holiness, and that holiness is impossible for anyone to achieve on their own. People require an intermediary. As Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 6, that no one comes to the Father except through him. Because Jesus is God's own Son and is God himself, to believe in Jesus is to believe in the Father. Jesus does not communicate that there is any distinction between himself and his Father in believing. as he will proclaim in John chapter 14, verse 9 to Philip, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." This is almost identical to what we read in verse 45 of our text. And to recognize Jesus as a Savior that has come into the world to save sinners from their sins and to believe in Him is to trust in God and to call upon God as your Father. We should note how Jesus uses images here as he describes belief in these verses. He is calling people to believe and he describes it as seeing him and the Father. This is the spiritual sight. This is the spiritual sight that Isaiah spoke of in 42 verse 16 when God said, "And I will lead the blind in a way they do not know, in paths they have not known, I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light." Jesus came to give sight to the blind, and he did so. He did this physically, and he did that physically as a display of his power and to point to the greater sight that he would provide to those whose eyes were blind spiritually. Jesus then mixes this idea of sight with light. When a person is blind, they are in darkness. They have not experienced any light. But when sight is provided, when it's restored, when the blindfold is removed, one of the striking features of this new sight is being struck by the radiance of light. Jesus not only gives sight so that the light can be seen, but he then is the light himself. He is the only way that any person is going to overcome the darkness of their sin. In his splendor, Jesus shines. In the darkness, he exposes the darkness of sin and he exposes the blindfolds of rebellion. Like how the sun can find every crack to shine through, so Jesus has penetrated the darkness of people's souls. When Christ is doing his final words, or what he's saying to people in his final words, is to offer them words of belief. He's proclaiming with a loud voice, "Escape the darkness of your soul. Do not keep wandering into darkness. Do not continue to have the power of sin and the darkness overtake you. For the first time in your life, see." And Jesus is appealing to those who are lost. They are without hope. And how remarkable it is that after we have studied 12 chapters of John's account of Jesus' life, with all of his signs, all of his miracles, all of his words, he has said all these things, done all these things, he would then still make one final appeal to people. Jesus' compassion should never be doubted. His grace, his kindness, and his care should never be questioned. He has made it clear in chapter 12, verse 36, that people should believe in him while they still have the light available to them. And this would have been enough of a warning. It should have been enough of a warning. But in his final words, he does not say, "Well, your time is up." But he speaks one more time that they need to come to the light. They are in the darkness. They require deliverance from the dark and the dank cave of their sinful souls. And Jesus is here to give them the answer to what their lives really, really need. Every one of us who calls upon Jesus as our light have been given the eyes to see Jesus and to know God as our Father. We may not understand how many appeals were made to us. Maybe you are one of those people that the first time you ever heard the gospel, were exposed to the light, you said, "I want Jesus," and you came to know him. But then you might be a person that heard it many, many times. You heard the gospel at different moments from different people, numerous encounters, exposed to Christians and church and other things, and then finally came to know Christ. In every one of our circumstances, what is true is this: that God, through his Son, has given us more chances than our lives of sin deserved. Our first understanding of the gospel would call us to account for our rebellion against God. But his continued appeal is nothing but pure grace. Jesus did not resign us to what we deserved, but he broke open our callous hearts. He exposed us, and then he gave us new life. Our response should not be to stand idly by as the blind walk off a cliff to their spiritual death. We should not be content with having gained the grace of Christ without seeking the salvation of others. To ignore our obligation to appeal to the lost souls is to actually misunderstand our own salvation. If we will not seek the salvation of others, we are, in essence, stuffing ourselves with the blessings of the gospel while their souls starve to death. Look what is happening all around us. I don't know if you've noticed. If a person dreamed of being a missionary in a far-off places of this world, they can pursue that dream right here in our neighborhood. Where I live, the house to the left of me has a family from Pakistan. To my right, from Romania. Across the street, Iraq. Just down the street, Vietnam. Look what is happening all around our church. Who do you think is filling up all these houses that will soon obscure our view of the horizon? Who do you think will attend that new elementary school, that new high school just down our street? It will be people who are living in darkness. It will be those who are lost, who are from every tongue and nation and tribe. They are coming to our neighborhood, and what are we going to do about it? Now, this might excite you. It might terrify you. But it should never mean nothing to you. Christ left the glory of heaven to feed lost souls and lighten the eyes of the blind, and he has set for us an example to follow. To be honest, I'm on the end more of the terrified, to be honest. But I want to glorify Christ, and he is glorified when a sinner is saved. And my part is to be available, it is to pray for opportunities and encourage us as a body to reach out to the lost souls around us with the gospel. This is particularly a calling for everyone here who has the gifting, that you have the fire in your belly to see our neighborhood transformed with the gospel. You need to be our example, to be our cheerleaders. You need to be the voice that calls us out of our safe slumber into ruckus gospel abandonment. This is your invitation, to overturn our lethargy and our comfort. Christ's famous last words to the public not only appealed to the crowds by identifying their requirement for relief of their darkened lives in order to see the light of Christ, but he appeals to them by warning them about what awaits them if they continue to reject him. Jesus here speaks to our rejection in verses 47 and 48. He tells those within earshot of his loud proclamation that if they will hear his words, and they that are calling out to them to believe in him, and if they will not obey by trusting in him for their salvation, if they choose to live their lives as they are, they will come under judgment. He then clarifies that it is not he who judges those who will not believe, because he did not come to the world to judge it, but to save it. If anyone rejects Jesus and does not honor his calling to repent and believe in him, they will be judged by the very words that they have rejected. To understand what Jesus is saying, we first have to understand the concept of judgment. To judge is to examine actions or words based on some standard. You might have a standard of cleanliness in your home, and if you want to determine if it meets that standard, you judge it. You have some measure in which you say clean is clean, whatever that might mean. But if you have a different standard, I suppose you would say something different. Back in the 90s or so, some of you may not have been born then, but back in the 90s, it seemed fashionable for young men to wear their pants at their knees and their boxer shorts showing. And I thought this was ridiculous. I judged it to be ridiculous, and I considered any guy who did that to be ridiculous. Now, I have also noticed that as I've aged, my list of ridiculous and intolerable things has grown much longer. I would argue that this is not due to me becoming a curmudgeon, but because of a growing sense of wisdom within me and common sense. Now, of course, there's some people that might argue that point with me, but nevertheless, hopefully we get the point. Judgment is about evaluating according to a standard. So what does Christ mean when he says he does not judge? When in chapter 5, verse 22, he tells us he is a judge. Well, notice that Jesus is emphasizing his role as Savior more than his role as judge, and that the judgment is in his words, not in his actions to save the world from sin by dying upon the cross. Keep in mind how we should read what Jesus is saying. The nuance here of the word judge should be understood as declaring or pronouncing guilt. He is saying, my main reason for coming is not to pronounce guilt, to pronounce the verdict, to declare that. I am here primarily, firstly, to provide the salvation so that you will not be judged guilty. But also pay attention to verse 48, where Christ identifies the person who rejects him. To reject Jesus is to not believe in him and the words of life that he is proclaiming. To reject something is in itself a judgment. In this case, it is the claim of Christ as the Son of God. That's what they're rejecting. And the truthfulness of his words, that's what they're rejecting. And saying that Jesus is neither God's Son nor possessing the words of life, that is what they're rejecting. They're making a judgment about the truthfulness of those statements. It is when he has been judged, when Christ's words have been judged by them, that Jesus then judges them by his words. One day, everyone who does not believe in Jesus will stand before the judge, and their response to Christ's words will pronounce a verdict over them. They will be judged for not believing in what Jesus said, even as he has died upon the cross and proven his words. So what is Jesus doing here as part of his last words to this crowd? Is he shaking off his sandals and walking away from some rebellious people? Is he trying to provoke their anger even more? Or is he trying to get one last dig in to hurt them? What Jesus is really doing is offering a warning as a compassionate appeal. He is offering them righteousness. That is, he's calling them to keep his words, to be obedient to them so that they will not find themselves under judgment. He does not want to have them stand before God and have God read off the words of life that Christ gave them and then ask them, did you not hear these things? Because the only answer anyone can give is yes. And based upon their response of rejecting the words anyway, God will declare them guilty. He would condemn them by Christ's words. And Christ's warnings are not here intended as a threat of intimidation. He is not here to manipulate them. He does not force anyone to believe in him, but he does warn by presenting the bad news in contrast to the good news. He tells them of what will happen to them if they reject him, not to gloat, but to urge them to repent. As Christians, the Scripture presents us with many warnings. Paul warns the church in Galatians chapter 5, 13 to 15, to not use their freedom as an opportunity for sin. Rather, they are to love and serve one another. And if they don't, if they bite and if they devour one another, he says, watch out. You are not consumed by each other. Does he tell the church this to harm them? Does he tell them this to hurt them? No, he says it to protect them. When I was growing up, my parents didn't warn me of the dangers of blowing up my little matchbox cars with firecrackers to hurt me. They did it to help me. The moral laws that God has given us into society, when it says, do not commit adultery, and do not murder, and do not steal, are not there to keep us from our freedom. They're there to keep us from hurting ourselves and hurting other people. And so even as we are admonished to warn one another, as Colossians 3:16 tells us, we need to do so not so we can delight in a fellow believer's pain and anguish. We do so because we care. Our motivation needs to be their growth. We call upon them to break off what is holding them back from fulfilling their life in Christ. We do it because we want to see their growth. We want to do so with tenderness and with graciousness. Our goal is not to destroy life, but to cultivate it. Specifically, as it applies to Christ's warning here in verses 47 and 48, Jesus is teaching us that in our proclamation of the gospel, that the appeal from the bad news is as important as the appeal from the good news. D.L. Moody said this, "You've got to get people lost before you get them saved." And what he meant was is that there is no good news without the warning of the bad news. The bad news is that unrepentant sinners will be judged. Willing rejection of Christ and His truth will lead to eternal death and perpetual darkness. That is the truth, and we are calling people to forsake their old lives of darkness to lives in the light of Christ. But if we do not explain how dark their lives are, they will have no reason to want the light. As a church, we are to be a light upon a hill. Right here at the intersection of Cadborough and Waverly, we are to be a light that illuminates a love-drenched warning that sin is death. All around us, there is soul after soul that appears perfectly content because they have no knowledge that their judgment is at hand. Where is our care? Where is my care if I would delight in my salvation while my neighbors blissfully run off to their deaths? They need to know the danger they are facing. They need to know that their pursuit of happiness is destructive. Now, of course, if we revel and delight in the warning, if we explain their dire situation with a smile rather than with tears, we have a major problem. Charles Spurgeon directs us as to how we need to bring the gospel. He says, "Love your fellow men and cry about them if you cannot bring them to Christ. If you cannot save them, you can weep over them. If you cannot give them a drop of cold water in hell, you can give them your heart's tears while they are still in this body." To Christ's appeal to the public to believe by coming to Him as a light and to His appeal to heed the warnings to not reject His words, Christ then adds that we should speak, that He speaks to our reservations. In verses 49 and 50, Jesus comes back to something He hinted upon in verses 44 and 45, that to believe in Him is to believe in the Father. In greater detail, Jesus states the unity of Him and His Father as He speaks about the authority He has to call people to believe. Jesus appeals to His authority as He did in John chapter 8, verse 29, when He said that all that He does is out of the authority granted to Him by His Father, and that His words are His Father's words. Specifically, Jesus indicates that the Father has given Him a commandment that He is to speak to people. So what is that commandment that He says in verse 50 gives eternal life? In one way, it is what He has already said. It's what He said previously, that the people should believe in Him as the light. That's the command, believe in Me. They are commanded to trust their lives and their souls as He is the Son of God. That is the commandment from Christ to the people. That is the command that if we bring the gospel, we are bringing to people as well. But it might also indicate that the commandment that Jesus receives, which is eternal life, is the commandment from the Father that the Father gives to His Son to give His life as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, we read that Jesus became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. It was the will of the Father to crush Him, and by doing so, bring many sons to obedience. Jesus says this in order to commend His appeal to the hearts of His listeners. He desires to tell them that by obeying Him and His command to believe in Him, they are entrusting themselves to the One who was Himself obedient to His Father on their behalf. And why would He feel the need to speak in this way? Jesus is speaking to hearts that He knows. He knows the intentions of their hearts. He can see deeper than we ever could in each other's hearts. And his insights penetrate to the darkest creases of the human mind and heart. There is nothing that he does not see. And what he sees is a people that are holding back. They have their reservations about who he is and what he's trying to do and what he says they should believe. They are frightened to give their lives to him. They are skeptical of the ideas full of promises that might just be empty substance. They have known only one way for so long. If they are religious Jews, they have been told since they were in diapers that the God of Israel was the God and they were his people. They were to please him by keeping the law that was found there, to make the sacrifices, and to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And if they're not Jews or irreligious Jews, they're just this common man. They're like many people we see today who believe the message of self-fulfillment and preservation. Build a business, trade with merchants, trust upon your hard work, your clever deals. What you will be and what you can be is all of your own making. But Jesus arrives on the scene and he says that the teachings of the Pharisees are death. He tells them that they should not look to the law, they should look to him. He tells them that they must believe in the Father, but only through the Son. He tells the people that they are not to store up earthly riches on earth where moth and rust destroy. Jesus is telling them to believe in something completely different than anything that they had ever encountered before. And they had their reservations. His compassion over them was to appeal to his authority and do so, as we see, by enticing them, in one sense, with a reward. And that is what anyone is ever doing. They're trying to reward themselves. They're trying to give themselves something. And Christ says, well, I can give you something that's more important than any of it. All of their pointless pursuits was because they wanted something self-made. And he tells them that beyond this life, there is real, eternal life, but it comes through an obedience that they had never even contemplated before. His enticement was himself. We can understand their reservation, I think, can't we? What would we do if some hippie-looking guy started proclaiming that he was everlasting life? The crazy-looking guy asks us to trust in him, give up on what we have has been established, and do something completely different. That's insane. So Jesus understood how this sounded, as right and correct as he was. And so he provides the authority for his words that call them to believe in him. He offers them what reliance on the law or self-made satisfaction has not been able to do. He offers them the authority of God, who not only created all things, he created the words that they spoke, he created the law, and he created everything that they wanted. Christ did not appeal to public opinion. He did not appeal to some human idea. Jesus went straight to the top. He went to the Supreme Court. R.C. Sproul explained that the word authority has within it the word author. And so God is the foundation. He is the author of all authority. He is the foundation. He is the author upon which all other authority stands or falls. When we came to know Christ, we did not receive salvation and forgiveness from our sins. We did not only we received eternal inheritance. We received a new authority along with it. We were transferred from the authority of sin and Satan and this world to the authority of Christ, to God the Father and His Son. And we came under the authority by which we receive everything, which is the living and the abiding Word. We came under Christ as the living Word, and we came under His authority by His written Word. What the Bible says is exactly the same in tone and in content, in sufficiency and in authority, as if Jesus was standing here today saying it Himself. When we are hesitant to believe, when we are filled with doubt and apprehension, when we start to consider the messages of this world as legitimate, we have only to return to the Scriptures to find the truth that sets our fears aside and again corrects us. But as we address what Jesus is doing in verses 49 and 50, and we consider it in our day, we find that it is calling us to rely upon Christ's authority in our gospel proclamation. The good news of Jesus Christ cannot be mixed with any other authority than that which descends from God. It has been tempting at many points for Christians to use human logic, to even say that the starting place for bringing people Christ to appeal to the unbeliever is not the Word of God. So then what would you appeal to? Do you appeal to common sense? How do you appeal with common sense to a people whose common sense is completely distorted by sin? So then do we bring logic? Well, how do I bring logic to a people whose logic is completely distorted by sin? Do we appeal to emotion? Do we appeal to their feelings? Do we appeal to their fears? And in these, are we not our arguments just using human emotion and human feelings and human fears? Are not those all highly unreliable? When we appeal to the authority of the Word, we are communicating our belief that this is the truth that transcends human perception and invention. We are indicating that we believe truly that the Bible is living and active, that it is able to change hearts, that in its understanding, in its reading, in its teaching, in its preaching, it can really and truly affect miraculous changes in people's hearts. We should not apologize at any point for saying the Bible says. We should not apologize for saying God says in His Word. When we call people to repent and believe in Jesus, we give them the truth. We have no ground to stand if we come with clever arguments that are basically little more than human inventions sanitized by some kind of Christianized verbiage. We should bring them what Jesus brought them, and we bring them then the Word of God. There was a time when this church sat in the middle of a lonely field. Where was our mission? Where was the gospel audience that we were to address? At one time it looked crazy, but God knew what no one else did. That in His timing, we would see the nations take up residence around us. And it will not be long before we will not be a church in the middle of a field, but we will be a church landlocked with the lost and the needy all around us. And what are we to offer them as assurance? What are we to give them as confidence for all of their reservations to the gospel? Can we compete using the same instruments that they already have in abundance? Do we use the same tools and the same methods and the same ideas as they are used to using all the time? No. We give them what they really need. We give them the truth. Our world is devolving into little more than just a fake facade. The wood siding on your house may be just pressed paper. The chrome trim on your car is probably plastic. But we have the truth, and we offer not some kind of vinyl masquerading as something called vegan leather. We offer the real deal. We offer real hope. We offer real truth. And in order to share it, we need to know it. We need to study it. We need to live it. The utterances of our words, the expressions of our lives need to come from abiding within the Word. That is the hope we offer to this world. We cannot entice people to Christ with more of the same lies that they already believe. We have to bring the truth to bear upon their myths. It is helpful to keep in mind what Leon Morris once said. He said this: the Bible was the only book that Jesus ever quoted, and then never as a basis for discussion, but to decide the point at issue. What are the famous last words that Jesus speaks to the crowds as recorded by John? They are words that speak to their requirement, to their need. Jesus offers himself as the way out of their darkness. He speaks words that address their rejection by mercifully warning them that if they will not listen to his words, they will face judgment. And he speaks to their reservations. He offers them the authority of his Father and as an assurance that believing in him is eternal life. Jesus chose these words to say to those all around him who were dying in their sins. And that means something. He had every right to say something such as, "You stiff-necked, ungrateful, selfish people, I am just so glad to be done with you." He had every right, but he didn't. And we should think seriously about what that means for us. Jesus' last words to a lost, obstinate, and unbelieving people was grace. We never know if what we will say will be the last things that a person ever hears from us. You could pay your bill at the grocery store, pile your stuff into the back of your car, get into a terrible accident, and never see that clerk in that Sobeys or Superstore again. Your child could leave your home, and while you're gone, you have a heart attack, and you will never see them again. And what will be the last words that you or I say to your child or to that clerk at the store? Now, it may not be the full gospel message. Rarely do we have that time in one moment. But will it be words of hope? Will it be words of mercy? Will it be words of life? Will it be words of truth? There was an elderly man in the last moments of his life before his death. And he was visited by a neighbor lady, a single lady, a widower, who had wanted to come by and say thank you for the difference that he had made in her life. And she sat down and she began to tell stories about how he had been merciful to her, how he had helped her when she had a flat tire and fixed it, and when she had some water in her basement and he helped to get it out of there, and the way that he looked after things around her place. And she thanked him for being so real and for the way that he cared for her. And the elderly man paused after hearing her words of gratitude, looked at her and said this: "It was the Lord Jesus Christ who did it." There was another pause, and then a few seconds later, the elderly man coughed. He slumped over into his chair and passed away. His last words did what all of our words should. They should point to Christ. We do not know what words we have left, but what we can do is use them to give credit and to give praise to Jesus Christ. That should be how we speak to our family and what words we should say to each other in church. And particularly, those should be the words that we bring to the lost and dying world that is all around us. They should point to Jesus. May the grace of Christ always give us the words to say that lift up and exalt our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us pray.